Thank you so much for your singing today, and we look forward to spending time in our Word. This is kind of a crossover message a little bit. This is a continuation of a series that we started last month in the evening, and so if you're not able to normally join us for an evening service, all of this is going to seem new, and for the rest of us, you're going to think, come on, hurry up through the review. We know all this already, so I apologize for that. It's been said repetition is the mother of learning, and so... So if nothing else, this is going to help put it in us nice and deeply, right? So because repetition is the mother of something. All right. So we started off, we looked at 1 Corinthians 10:31, and we kind of went backwards. We started with 1 Corinthians 10, then we went back to the beginning, and then we went back to 8, then we went to 9, and then we ended up in Romans 14. And 1 Corinthians 10:31, a very well-known verse. Whatsoever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we talked about what the context of that statement is not talking about just your regular meal, but really they were talking about meat that had been offered to an idol. And there were some who had worshipped in the idol temple that said, we can't at all eat that in a way that brings honor and glory to God. And Paul says, then don't eat it. And the other people said, we don't have any problem with it whatsoever. We can eat it. Why are you telling us not to eat it? And Paul says, go ahead, eat it. He said, wait a second, how can both be the right option? And we talked about how the motivation behind it is the issue, that if you're doing it to bring glory to God, and you can bring glory to God by eating, then eat. And if you can't bring glory to God by eating, then don't eat. You say, well, what happens when people who can't eat and people who can eat get together for a meal? Then what's supposed to happen? And that's what kind of brings us to Romans 14, because he's going to try to help us root through how do we behave when we are with people who have a disagreement on this issue. Now, one of the things that we've highlighted throughout the series is that what God is calling us to is unity rather than uniformity. And I use a different illustration almost every time, but unity, the idea of we are on the same path, we're on the same mission, trying to accomplish the same thing, which is to bring honor and glory to Jesus. And yet, as we are on the same path, we don't all look the same, we don't all talk the same, we don't all act the same. In fact, in the coming days, in the future, we will see people around the throne of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation and language. We won't even be talking the same language necessarily. And yet we are all together unified in bringing glory to God. The illustration I'll use today is that of a building. You know, we're in a building right now. And you notice that there's different materials that are used. And these materials work together. Right? We have a wall that you can't see through. At least you're not supposed to be able to see through it. But then we have windows. And why not just use all walls or all windows? Why do we have some wall and some window? And why don't we put all the windows in one spot and all the wall in some other spot? Right? If we were all walls, wouldn't it not bring in a whole lot of light? And if we were all windows, then no one would use the bathroom, right? So there's reasons why we have different materials. And we don't put the same materials all together and just leave them in a pile. We integrate them together. And the idea is that together they accomplish the main purpose that we're after. If we had all walls, how would we get in? So we need doors, right? And we need screws and bolts and mortar and brick and all of these things. And it all serves one common purpose. And the Bible tells us, and in fact in our passage here, it talks about the fact that God is building a building. And we can at times do damage to that building. In fact, at times we can tear down what God is seeking to build up. And so we want to be very careful to do that. And so we are stressing unity because unity does a few things for us. Unity helps us bring glory to God. I'm going to get confused here with my slides. I apologize. All right, so we have unity rather than uniformity. We talked about the fact that unity brings glory to God. Unity helps to mature us, and unity gives us an opportunity to express our love for God and love for others. And so our first foundation we talked about is that what should drive us in this topic of our conscience and how we differ with other believers correctly. It has to start with love for God and love for others. And when we have love for God and love for others, that leads us into maturity and unity, which leads us into love. And then secondly, we talked about the foundation of humility that seeks to serve. Humility that seeks to serve. And in Romans earlier, he had talked about the fact that we need to seek to outdo one another in showing honor. So it's not just that we honor somebody inwardly, but we actually demonstrate that honor outwardly. And we seek to outdo other people in how much honor we show to them. All right, so and rather than looking out for ourselves, we're supposed to be looking out for our brothers and our sisters. All right, so we talked about these two foundations, and then that led us into a discussion of what is the conscience. And this was the definition that we used from a book that was recommended. Your conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. It's your consciousness or your awareness of what you believe is right and wrong. And we use that word believe because here in Romans 14, he uses the word faith. And he's not talking about faith as in faith towards salvation. He's talking about faith as in your conviction. What do you believe is right? And what do you believe is not right? And so how do we deal with these things? Well, he says, well, some people have weak faith, or they are weak in faith. That is, that their convictions constrain them and keep them from being able to do all of the things that the other people are able to do. One of the examples he uses is that there are some who were unable to eat meat. Now, he could be talking here, just like in Corinthians, about meat offered to idols. Or he could be talking about meat that was forbidden by the Old Testament law. It might be that there are the Jews that are in Rome that are saying, we can't eat pork, we can't eat bacon. That's off limits. God doesn't like that. And the Gentiles are saying, what are you talking about? There's nothing wrong with pork. And the Jews are saying, no, for me, it's the Daniel diet, you know, only vegetables. And I'm going to show you, I'm going to be wiser and stronger than you because I've got these vegetables that I'm eating, and you're going to be weak because you're eating that which defiles. And the Gentiles and the Jews are kind of at odds with each other. And Paul says, no, wait a second. The kingdom is not about eating and drinking. And what that brother is eating is not defiling him. It's also not making him any better to God than you. But if you can't eat meat to the glory of God, then don't eat it. Because that would be sin. That would not be a faith. And so we've got this situation where they've got these different scruples when it comes to their conscience. And some said, well, this day is more important than all the rest of the days. Maybe that would be a Sabbath. They would say, well, we still have to observe the Sabbath day, and we shouldn't be meeting on Sunday. We should be meeting on Saturday because Saturday is the Sabbath day. That's when we should be congregating together. And then there would be others who say, you know, it really doesn't matter. All the days are the same. You know, we have holidays that we celebrate, and there's holidays that maybe you don't celebrate. I recently heard about a pastor who I have great respect for. He refuses to celebrate Christmas. And maybe that sounds crazy to you, but he doesn't observe Christmas. I said, okay. Well, what would Paul say about that? Well, okay, be fully convinced in your mind. If you can't celebrate Christmas to the glory of God, then don't. But don't look down on the brother who can. All right? And so our conscience is our consciousness or our awareness of what we believe is right or wrong. Not necessarily what is right or wrong, but what we believe is right or wrong. And we're all going to have a different type of conscience, and that's okay. Paul's telling us we don't have to have a uniform conscience. We don't have to have the same conscience as another brother. In fact, if we did, it wouldn't allow us to build one another up. We wouldn't be able to obey this passage. All right? So what do we do with our conscience? Well, there were three things that we suggested we should do with our conscience. That is, we should be careful not to damage it. Be careful not to damage it. And there's two ways we can do that. One is to ignore it and just let it be seared. Your conscience bothers you. It tells you what you're doing is wrong. You say, well, I'm just going to do it anyway. I've got Christian freedom. I've got Christian liberty. I'll do whatever I want. The other way is to bind it, to restrict it unnecessarily, to make it oversensitive by packing it in with many rules that are just a matter of opinion. And you may have noticed that verse in verse 1 where he says not to quarrel over opinions. Right? Opinions are like armpits. We all have them, and mine smells better than yours. Right? I think that's how that goes. Something like that. But he says, don't let the opinions, don't let your personal preference or your personal point of view be the thing that you're arguing about. No, that's not true fellowship. What you're doing is wrong. In fact, what you're doing is damaging to your brother. So we want to be careful not to damage our conscience. We want to be careful also to obey it. as he says here in this chapter, that we've got to obey our conscience, because to not do that would be sin. All right? And then thirdly, we need to make sure that God is the Lord of our conscience. And that is, if God's word shows us that our conscience is wrong, we need to change our conscience to match Scripture. All right? Now, how do we interpret Scripture? Well, we're going to probably interpret some things differently than others. And we talked a little bit about that last week, or 2 weeks ago, rather, on a Sunday night. And that message is still online if you care to catch up with that. All right? So, then we got into, actually, that was 1 week before that. Then we started talking about, actually, I should show this. When we talk about weaker brothers and stronger brothers, we're not saying a person is strong in all matters and another person is weak in all matters. What we're saying is that everybody has areas in which they are stronger than others and weaker than others. All right? And so it's kind of like a spectrum here. And we've got a pretty limited one here. I suggested that probably instead of four, we should probably have about 8,000. Okay? Because it's gonna vary and fluctuate based upon your personality, your upbringing, a lot of factors. Okay? But for the sake of the screen, we'll just put four up there. All right? So if you were in category two, for example, in this chart, there'd be some people that you'd be stronger than, and there'd be some people that you're weaker than in your conscience about that issue. But if we change the issue, maybe now you're a three or a one. Right? And so when we read what the stronger brother is supposed to do, what the weaker brother is supposed to do, we shouldn't think, well, I think I'm pretty mature, so I'm probably just the stronger brother all the time. Probably not. Probably you're stronger than some and weaker than some. And every area is going to be different. And that gives us the opportunity to help those who are weaker. It helps us to be helped by those who are stronger in all categories. But he says, when you welcome them, when you seek to have fellowship with them, it's not to quarrel over the differences. It's not your job to make them a one. It's not their job to try to make you a four. He says, that's not the point. In fact, if you do that, you're doing damage. All right. So then we came to the section on what happens when Christians disagree. We talked about what weak in faith means, that this is not talking about salvation, but really more sanctification. Is what is it that you believe you can do, and what is it you believe you can't do? And he's going to use that word multiple times in this passage to indicate this is something that you approve or something you disapprove. And if you approve of it, then you are strong in faith, strong in your conscience. If you can't approve of everything, then you are weaker. And the idea is not right and wrong. It's not that the stronger person is always right and the weaker person is always wrong. In fact, really, it's about how you use your strength or weakness that determines whether it's wrong or not. And that's where he gets in verse 17. All right? Now, the word for judge comes up a lot in here. There's a lot of judging going on. And not all judging is wrong. You know, we hear the expression, don't judge me. So what if I ate a whole cake for breakfast? Don't judge me. I didn't, by the way, but if I did, don't judge me, okay? Ice cream maybe, but not cake. Why do we say that? Well, we don't want people to criticize us for our choices. We don't want anybody to think they're better than us or to assert some authority over us. And Paul is actually arguing to some degree that is correct. You shouldn't be judging your brother and your sister. And when it comes to areas of conscience, he says, let your conscience judge you. So there is judging that has to take place. And it's judging that has to be on our own life and on our own choices. But there is also judgment at the Bema seat, where we will give an account of what we have done, what we haven't done, and that should motivate us. And now I'm starting to get into our series for today. So the 2 points that we covered in our last service on this is that he says in verses 1 to 3 and in chapter 15, verse 7, that we are to welcome those with different conscience standards than you. We are to welcome them. We are to fellowship with them. We are to take them, maybe not literally into our arms, but we are to embrace them into our own life. Why? Because Jesus did that for you. Jesus did that for you. We'll talk a little bit more about that today. And then secondly, when we don't welcome to quarrel over opinions. These opinions are also judgments. We've made a judgment that this is right to do and this is wrong to do. And he says, and that's not something you should quarrel over. And that shouldn't be the basis for your fellowship. That shouldn't be what comprises your time together with other people. is that you're constantly trying to win this battle and show them how you can interpret Scripture better than they, or how they've missed something. All right? So the question today we're going to start with is, how can we implement this kind of fellowship and unity? And I'd like to draw our attention to these verses right off the bat here. So chapter 14, verse 19. He says, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding," or edifying. What allows us to help achieve peace? And this is not inner peace, like, you know, I want my mind to be clear of distraction. This is peace as in the opposite of hostility. So rather than quarreling, rather than fighting, arguing, bickering, or being bitter with one another, he says, I want you to pursue peace. Pursue peace and those things that mutually encourage or build up or edify. And then notice chapter 15, verse 5. He says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus." We are to live together in harmony. In harmony. And if you think about musically, harmony doesn't necessarily mean it's the same instrument playing the same note. And yet you can have harmony with different instruments, different scales, and I'm way out of my depth on this, right? But I know it happens. I've heard it a few times. Okay, so we're to live in harmony with one another, even though we have these differences. And that harmony involves not quarreling over these differences. So we're supposed to welcome one another, specifically those who have different conscience standards than us. And this topic of fellowship is really the theme of this chapter, this section. We didn't read all the way into chapter 15, but we see at the beginning, you know, when they talk about writing a paper or writing a book, you're supposed to start off with your theme statement or your topic statement, then you end with that same idea. Well, he starts and ends with this idea of welcoming. He starts off with, you need to welcome those who are different from you, and then he ends it with, because Christ welcomed you, because Christ welcomed us. And weren't we different from Christ? Weren't we sinful when he was holy? Weren't we unrighteous when he was righteous? Weren't we flawed when he was flawless? And yet he embraced us. He welcomed us. And so when we look at his example, it sets the stage and it sets the tenor for our whole discussion. And so we want to make sure that we are living out this harmony, or seeking to live out this harmony that he's called us to, this unity. So how can we implement this kind of fellowship and unity? Well, let me just give us a couple of suggestions, things that we could do. And please don't limit your application to just what I say. I mean, be creative. Come up with your own. But we've already got some of these already in place. We have opportunities every Wednesday night to get together and pray with other believers. Now, again, sometimes we tend to gravitate to the people who are like us. Say, I'm a window. I'm transparent. I want to be with other windows who are transparent. Well, go hang out with a door or a wall or a light fixture. I don't know. Hang out with somebody different than you and pray with them. Reach out to them. Embrace them. If we're going to have fellowship, then we've got to fight this temptation to ignore those who are different than us, or those who maybe rub us the wrong way. Say, boy, church would have been so much better if I hadn't seen so-and-so. Well, go pray with that person. And ask God to help you welcome them and have fellowship with them. We're going to have a home prayer gathering in just 2 weeks. Opportunity for us to gather with people that are maybe geographically close to us, but maybe, you know, stage of life and different experiences are vastly different, and that's wonderful. Going on the nursing home ministry. Maybe you say, hey, I don't know this person very well. I'm going to ask them if they'll go with me to the nursing home next month. One-on-one Bible reading, or how about the ladies' Women in the Word study that's coming up? These are all opportunities that we've got in place here as ministry opportunities for you to get plugged into automatically, but you don't have to just do it that way. You can do it your way. Well, within reason. You can do it your way within reason. Do it God's way that applies to you, okay? So maybe invite somebody over to your house. Say, my house isn't clean. Welcome to the club. Come see my house. You'll think your house is clean. I guarantee it. And I'm mostly to blame. I'm not trying to blame my wife or my kids. I'm mostly to blame. But that's really not the issue. Because the issue isn't about giving the right, you know, giving a high impression of myself. The issue is I need to have fellowship with brothers and sisters. So my house is too small. It's not really set up for company. Well, go to IKEA. You know, if you get a little tag, this is just a little hint. You get that little tag, that little club program, you can drink coffee for free at IKEA. So you can invite some, hey, you want to go out for coffee? I'm buying. Take them to IKEA. Go ahead, get a second cup. It's on me. I'm only half joking about that. That's just a great opportunity. Invite them into your everyday life. Hey, I need to go grocery shopping. You want to come with me? I need to work in my garage in my car. Would you come over and just talk to me while I'm doing that? You know, invite them into your life. Invite them into your hobbies. Get involved in their hobbies. Get to know people in their life. Invite somebody to read scripture with you. Invite somebody to study a book with you. You know, there's all of these different things that we could do to get involved in other people's lives, get them involved in our lives, and really we just need to do it. Look for somebody that's in a different stage of life than you. You've got things to learn from them. They've got things to learn from you. But he says, welcome these people, not to quarrel, not to argue over opinions, not to try to straighten each other out, but so you can pursue peace and mutual upbuilding. We want to build up. And he's going to warn against tearing down. Because there's ways that we can tear down. Maybe you say, well, you know, I've got kids that have moved out of the house. Who am I supposed to fellowship with? Adopt some other kids. We got lots. Look around. We got college students. We got, you know, say, I'm a single adult. Who am I supposed to hang out with? Well, there's other single adults, but, you know, adopt a family. Say, hey, can I come over and join you for lunch today? Or can I watch your kids while you go out to lunch today? If you need volunteers for that, you know, I've got plenty. There's different ways that we can get involved in other people's lives, and we really need to be seeking to do this because this is what we're called to do. It's not just be in unity when you walk in on Sunday morning and then that's it. You've done your duty, you're gone. This is a lifestyle. This is fellowship that we are called into 24/7. We are a part of each other's lives. And we are called to have this kind of unity that is mutually upbuilding to one another. This is what God has called us to. And this is what allows us then to invite others whose communities have fallen into disrepair or are being destroyed and say, here is a community that's healthy. Here's a community that seeks your good. Here's a community that not only offers you companionship, but offers you eternal life through Christ. We are offering you the opportunity to be connected to God and have fellowship with him and with others. And we are supposed to represent that in the way we show unity in fellowship with one another. Well, Paul's going to warn that there are hindrances to this proper fellowship. There are hindrances to this, and that is improper judgment. The hindrance to our fellowship is improper judgment. We've already talked about the fact that we are supposed to judge ourselves. He says, be fully convinced in your own mind. That means you've got to examine Scripture on this area of Christian liberty. We talked about several different ones. You know, we'll just pick one out of random. What about, I'm going to blow something up here, which is not good because Pastor Hamilton's not here to fix it. I should have written one down. We talked about alcohol last time. Let's talk about that a little bit more today. We'll just get more in trouble. Drinking alcohol. It was an issue where you say, well, I don't think there's Christian liberty there. I think Scripture is very clear that we can't drink alcohol. And yet, there are times when Scripture actually encourages the drinking of alcohol. Now, I said this last time, I'm glad the power didn't go out just then, because that's not really what I'm trying to get across. But there is liberty because the Scripture does not forbid this activity. There are clear warnings about this activity, though. And for that reason, it is probably wise for us to say, hey, you know, there's a lot of damage that I could do to myself and to others, so I'm going to abstain. But what happens if somebody was to join our church and they say, you know what, I can drink a glass of wine every Tuesday, and I never get drunk, it never controls me, I'm rejoicing in the gifts and the goodness of God. Show me in the scripture where that's wrong. And I would suggest probably we couldn't actually show them wrong. Well, now we've got difference. Now we've got tension. What am I supposed to do? And maybe you grew up in a family where there was an abusive parent because of alcohol. Or maybe you have friends who were abused because of the abuse of alcohol. Or perhaps you know of a friend or a family member who was in a car accident because somebody was driving while under the influence. And you say, how could a good Christian drink alcohol? Look at the damage it does. Look at what Proverbs warns against. Why would any Christian do that? And Paul says, this is a hindrance to fellowship because you're improperly judging. The proper judgment is for you to look at Scripture and say, what has God impressed on me that I should do, and do that. And if somebody has a different conscience on an area of liberty, he says, you may not look down on that person. You may not pass judgment on that person. Now, let's be clear. We're not talking about actual sin here. Okay? Now, actually, I guess we kind of are, but we'll get to that in a second. What he's not saying is, hey, if you see a brother or sister sin, just put your head down and walk past them. Right? We know there's other passages in Scripture, like Matthew 18, that tells us when somebody is sinning, when a brother or sister is sinning, they've fallen into sin. You who are spiritual need to help them up. You need to restore them to usefulness. You need to be competent in the Scriptures to help make them usable in Christ's work. And so if they're in sin, you don't ignore it. You don't say, well, I can't judge them. You're not judging them. Scripture is judging them. And that's your opportunity to help. And that's not what Paul's dealing with here in Romans 14. He's not saying ignore other people's sin. He's saying in an area where there is liberty, where the Scripture does not clearly forbid or clearly command something, then there is liberty, but that doesn't mean do whatever you want. You need to judge what God will allow you to do. And it's possible that God has given you a different kind of conscience so that you can help people in a totally different sphere. God may have laid it on your heart to say, I can't eat pork. I really just can't in good conscience eat pork. Maybe God's going to use you to reach a Muslim group. I was talking with a Muslim earlier this week, you know, and they just don't eat pork. That's part of their religious thing. If he sees me eating pork, is he going to want to talk to me? Probably not. And maybe that would destroy my sphere of influence to be able to witness to that man. So maybe God's going to use your conscience to put you in a different sphere than he's going to use your brother or sister. And therefore, don't try to change them to be like you. God's got a different sphere of influence for them to work in. So we must judge ourselves. We must be completely convinced in our own mind that what we are doing is pleasing to God, and we can do it to his honor and his glory. And if that's what he's called us to do, we do that. To do anything differently would be sin. But maybe he's called a brother or sister to have different liberty or different restrictions. And Paul says, if you judge them in the wrong way, if you use your conscience to judge their behavior, you could cause damage to them, and you're actually sinning yourself. That's where the sin is. The sin is in you improperly judging somebody else. And that is a problem. At that point, we do need to step in. We need to say, hey, what you're doing is wrong. And so maybe you might be having a conversation with somebody, and they start running down another person. Maybe it's a person in this church. Maybe it's a person in a different church. You say, hey, wait, whoa. I think you may be hindering our fellowship there by improperly judging somebody with your conscience. So there is a hindrance to our fellowship, and we want to be very careful for that. And so, again, not dealing with sin, but dealing with areas of Christian liberty, we can't improperly judge somebody else with our conscience. We judge ourselves with our conscience. And God will hold us accountable for whether we are obeying our conscience. And if somebody else tries to invoke their conscience on us, God will judge them as well. They will have to give an accounting of that. So how do we overcome this hindrance? How do we overcome this hindrance? And there's a lot in this passage, and we're just going to look at three things of how we can overcome this hindrance. And it all centers in then on the lordship of Christ. It all centers in on the lordship of Christ. And so the very first thing I would suggest is that we need to live and die under the lordship of Christ. We need to live and die under the lordship of Christ. Chapter 14, verse 3. He says, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." Verse 4. "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Before we get to the next passage, let me just talk about this one real quick. He uses the picture of a master and a servant. And this word for servant is different than the other words we see for servant. We have one word for servant that's deacon, okay? And a deacon is somebody who serves. In fact, later he's going to use that to talk about Jesus as a servant, as a deacon, deaconos. There's another word that's often translated as servant that is doulos, and it actually means a slave. This word is something completely different. And it's a type of slave, but it's a slave we would probably call a house slave. A house slave. And this is the same term that Luke uses in chapter 16 when Jesus is telling the parable, and he's talking about no man can serve two masters. No house slave can serve two masters, right? You can only serve in one house. And if you're trying to serve in two houses, you're going to end up loving one of the masters and despising the other one. And here he's saying, you're trying to be this person's second master. They've already got a master. And they can't serve two. And you're telling them they've got to choose you over Christ. And that's not right. He is the master. He is the Lord. He is the one that they're going to give an accounting of, not to you. And so the lordship of Christ is very important to our overcoming this difficulty that we have with improper judgment. We've got to recognize who is the boss. And it's Jesus. And he's not just my boss, but he's that believer's boss as well, and that sister's boss as well. I'm not. And my conscience was used to help me to serve my master. Their consciences were given to them so they can serve the same master. Let's look over at verses 6 to 15. This is the bigger section where he talks about living and dying under the lordship of Christ. Right before that, he says, "Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it," how? "In honor of the Lord." It is, we're not observing the day because we enjoy celebrating Christmas, or we enjoy the Sabbath, or whatever day. He says he's not doing it for his own pleasure. He's doing it to honor the Lord. And oftentimes, we're going to have to restrict our freedoms in order to honor the Lord. It's not because we want to do it. It's because we want to honor our Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. How? He gives thanks to God. So this person eats and he's so thankful, God, for this steak. This steak is amazing. God, thank you so much for fruits that taste so much better than vegetables. So thankful for that. And as we're eating, we're giving thanks. It's not just that you say a prayer at the beginning and go, okay, it's all clean now. We're thankful all the way through. We're thankful at the end of the meal. God, thank you so much. That was a delicious meal. I appreciate you providing that for us. And we show honor to our Lord in eating meat, but yet there's some that can't eat. The one who abstains, therefore, has to abstain in honor of the Lord. He says, you know, I can't thank God for that because to me, that is sinful. How could I honor God with something that I think is sinful? How can I honor God when my conscience is pricking me over and over again? Stop eating this. I'm sorry, I can't eat that. And he says, praise the Lord. Abstain to the glory of God. Abstain to his honor. You're preferring God above yourself. That's the right thing to do. For none of us lives to himself, verse 7, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And later he's going to talk about the fact that Christ is our Lord because he bought us with his own blood. So he's not just Lord because he's our creator. He's Lord of our life because he died for us and rescued us from the punishment of our own sin. And so he says, if you're going to deal with these hindrances, if you're going to have proper judgment, you have to recognize who the true Lord is. And every decision you make should be, how can I honor and glorify my Lord in this decision? How can I honor and glorify God in this opportunity? And if you say, I can't really think of a good way to do that. You know, some people might say, hey, you know, I can gamble to the glory of God. All right, I'm not advocating that. And you're sitting there scratching your head going, I can't figure out a way to gamble to the glory of God. Then don't gamble. You know, and again, we're not going to quarrel over whether gambling is right or wrong, but since we don't have a firm command that says, do not bet on horse racing, we've got to go to principles and say, well, what does Scripture teach about this? If we start with stewardship, we say, well, I don't see how I can be a good steward of somebody else's money in a wasteful way. All right? And let me just throw this as some color to the situation. Some of us might have no problem spending $30 going to a baseball game. Say, got to pay for parking, got to pay for tickets to get in, hot dogs $29.50, right? Something like that. But if I go, I'm going to have 4 hours of enjoyment. I'm going to have my sons with me or my daughter with me or my wife or friends. And boy, we can enjoy that to the glory of God. That's $30 well spent. Okay. What do you have to show for that? You have an experience. You have good memories. You had a great time. You were thankful to God for that. All right. And somebody goes and plays cards with some friends and loses $30. And they had the same kind of fun and excitement and were thankful. And you're looking at that going, but they're both out $30. They both had good experiences with friends and they were both thankful and rejoicing to God. Is there a difference? Okay, and I'm not trying to suggest that those are exactly the same things. But I'm saying we make decisions like baseball's not a big deal because no gambling's involved, but I still lost $30 that I'm not going to get back. What's the difference between that and losing $30 playing cards with friends? Okay, we're not going to start a poker night. Okay, that's guarantee you that's not going to happen. But maybe what we should do, instead of saying, because I can't gamble to the glory of God, nobody else can. It's impossible for anybody to play cards to the glory of God. Well, let's just be real careful. And maybe we need to evaluate some of our other decisions as well and think, and maybe I haven't really thought clearly about how I'm using my expendable income. Maybe there's other ways that I could use that money that would bring honor and glory to God more than me going to a baseball game. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with going to baseball. But if we can't do that to the glory of God, then we shouldn't do it. If we can, then we should. But maybe there's something else better. And we've got to be fully convinced in our mind that what we are doing is honoring the Lord for who died for us. So that when we live to the Lord. Every part of our life. Not just Sunday morning. Not just Wednesday night. Not just when trouble arises in our life. Every part of our life. What we eat, what we drink, where we go, how we use the talents and abilities God has given to us, all of those fall under the lordship of Christ. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. And we serve a master. And so all of our life and our death is for the Lord. Everything falls under the lordship of Christ. He is our master. He is our boss. He is our Lord. So we live and die under the lordship of Christ. Secondly, I would suggest that we need to exercise proper discernment. We need to exercise proper discernment. And lordship of Christ drives this. For all the reasons we just talked about, this drives us to have proper discernment. Notice again verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. And as we've said before, this is not picking on vegetarians, right? We make vegan jokes every once in a while, unless we're vegan. And really, that's not the idea. The idea is this person says, I can't do that to the glory of God. I can't eat meat to the glory of God. I have to eat vegetables or else my conscience bothers me. And Paul says, don't quarrel over that. Don't make that person feel badly. Don't try to convince them that it's okay to eat steak. It's okay to eat pork. Just try a little. He says, don't do that. That's not it. But this person firmly believes this. They firmly believe this, that they cannot eat these foods. And so they abstain from it. Look at verse 5. One person esteems the day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. If you would, turn back with me to chapter 4. Chapter 4. And this speaking of Abraham. God gave Abraham a promise that he was going to give him multitudes of children. The nations were going to come from him, and they were all going to come through this one son, Isaac. And then God said, go kill Isaac. And if it was you or me, we might have this little discussion with God. Okay, can I have a sidebar on this one? Isaac hasn't had any kids yet, and so it's going to be kind of impossible for you to keep your promise to me if I kill him. And I'm pretty sure you don't really like human sacrifice, so I'm really wrestling with this. I'm struggling with this. That's probably how we would have responded. And I don't know. We don't have the full, 24/7 accounting of Abraham's life. But notice verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. I can imagine some people take offense at that one. Wait a minute. Come on, Paul. You just see Abraham waiting at the pearly gates for Paul to get there. What is this comment about good as dead? Come on. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He said, I can't explain how it's going to work out. It doesn't really make any sense that God's going to make a promise to a guy that's 100 years old, whose wife has never had kids. That just doesn't make any sense. And yet, same word, fully convinced. And that's what drove his faith to action. And here Paul says, later on, 10 chapters later, he says, here you have an opportunity to exercise the same type of faith Abraham had, and you must be just as convinced about this as Abraham was convinced that God was going to accomplish his promises through Isaac when he was 100 years old. Is the confidence in me? It can't possibly be. The confidence must be in Christ. And so we must be discerning what God has revealed to us so that we will be just as convinced of this thing that we're doing as Abraham was of the promise God made to him. We must exercise proper discernment. And the lordship of Christ drives us to this. Let's drop down to verses 22 and 23. He says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Again, this is not saying don't tell anybody your testimony. He's saying your conviction about these issues of Christian liberty, keep those to yourself. That's between you and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Paul says, you've got to be discerning about this. You can't just say, well, if it doesn't matter to God, then I'll just do whatever I want to do. Do whatever comes easiest, whichever's cheapest. If vegetables are cheaper today, that's what I'll eat. If meat's cheaper, I'll eat that. It doesn't really matter. And he says, no, really, you've got to be fully convinced about this. This is a matter between you and God, and you are passing judgment on this. When you approve something, when you say, hey, I can eat this, he says, you've just said that God is honored by your choice. Can you really say that? Have you really given it that much thought? And we might be sitting here going, really? I mean, this is going to take forever. To every decision that I make in life, I have to sit there and go, now how am I bringing honor and glory to God? Well, I don't want to make it sound like it's easy, but the more often you do this, the simpler it becomes. But maybe the first couple times, it's going to take you a while. Don't let that stop you. It's still a command. And if Christ is your Lord, then you must do that. You're his house servant. You don't get to pick the drapes. He gets to pick the drapes. You don't get to pick those aspects of your life. He does. And so he says, you're going to have to approve something, and then you're going to stand before Jesus, and he's going to say, now, why did you approve that activity? Why were you at the horse races? There was a brother or sister who needed taken to the hospital, and you couldn't because you were watching horses run? Really? You thought that was bringing honor and glory to me? He says, be careful, because you're approving something that you're going to have to then convince your master was a good choice. Is he going to approve of your decision the way you approved? And so what does he say? There is a blessing that comes along with someone who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approved. That you don't look back at your decision and go, wow, I blew it there. It's more blessed to look back and go, I think I did the right thing. I think God was glorified in that. So there is proper discernment that goes along with these decisions. It's not just anything goes. Right? We talked about the two ditches. The one ditch is legalism, where you say, I must do this to make God happy. In order to make God love me, in order to get salvation, I've got to do these things. And if you don't do these things, God doesn't love you and God doesn't save you. Right? That's one ditch. The other ditch is just to say, it doesn't matter. Just do whatever you want. We're under grace, so live it up. And we don't want to fall into either one of those ditches. And the way we stay out of those ditches is by proper discernment. By examining our decisions in life and saying, how can I bring honor and glory to my Lord? He's the master. He is the boss. And it's this accountability to Christ that is our motivation. Thirdly, our motivation is that we remember that we are accountable to our Lord. Chapter 14, verses 10 through 13. He says, why do you pass judgment on your brother, or we could say, or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. That is, I'm not giving an account for you. You're not giving an account for me. So what good does my passing judgment on you accomplish anyway? I'm not the judge of you. You're not the judge of me. God is our judge. Christ is our judge. Therefore, he says, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So he can't do something and I can, and I shouldn't flaunt it in front of him. Hey, I can eat pork. I can play cards. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. You're going to be held accountable for that decision. Your master and his master are the same, and he's going to give an account for his life, but you've got to give an account for yours. And why would you seek to destroy somebody else's servant? You're a cook in the master's house, and this guy's the accountant. And you say to him, hey, we need some new stainless steel pots. And he says, are the old ones bad? Nope. I just want new ones. Well, you're not the master. It's not your money. Well, but I got to work with this stuff. I'm sorry, it's not your money. It's the master's. And I'm going to have to give an account for why I bought you brand new pots when your other ones were okay. See, we don't lord over somebody else because we aren't the Lord. And they shouldn't lord over us because they're not our Lord. Lordship and our accountability to Christ should drive this decision-making process, this discernment that we have. When we pass judgment on a brother or sister, we betray that Jesus is not Lord. We have usurped his role. I'm going to be your Lord today. I'm going to be your master. And Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Are you really going to make yourself the rival of Jesus Christ? You will give an account for that. He says, I believe it's verse 15, that we can destroy the one for whom Christ died. We can destroy the one for whom Christ died. And then notice verse 20. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. The work of God. These are two different words for destroy. The first one has to do with destroying a person or ruining them. Is making them unusable, useless for the task that they were entrusted with. The other one has to do with actually tearing down a building. He says by having this wrong philosophy of who you're supposed to judge, you could actually bring down the church. Not the building of the church here, but the congregation of the church. And church can be used in two different ways. Church can be used of a local church, like the Westerville Bible Church, or it can be talked of the universal church that is all believers everywhere. And he says, you're doing damage to the church by this. And what is the advantage of this? That you get to eat a nice meal? That's worth more than Jesus' blood? That's worth more than all the peace and joy that God has worked to accomplish, really, for meat? You've got to assess these things. This is terrible. And we might think, well, our theology here is good, so we don't have to worry about any of these things. And yet he says, yet your theology can be right on, and yet by practice you destroy the work of God. In Corinthians, he said, hey, you know, Moses and the children of Israel that came out of Egypt, they fell. And Paul says, I pummel my body so that I won't fall. It wasn't because Paul's theology was weak. But Paul said, I could, after all of this work, after all of this effort, I myself could fall and be disqualified. I could be useless. I could be destroyed. And so could you. And so be careful. Him that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Moses could fall. If Paul could fall, any of us could fall. And he says, and you could bring down the work that God is seeking to build up. You're tearing it down. Because of meat? Because of this little decision? Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Now, one thing I want to clarify as we close, as we seek to apply this, notice in verse 3, the wording here is a little bit different. I think the King James is similar to this, but other translations have it differently. It says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment. That seems to be bumping us another level. All right, and so let me just explain what I mean by that. So the command is, hey, if you're strong, you shouldn't despise the weak. You shouldn't look down on them. You shouldn't try to get them to be strong like you. You don't pass judgment on them. But if you're weak, you shouldn't also condemn and criticize the strong one. But here, because of the wording in our translation, it seems like it's saying, not just is that correct, but if you see somebody else doing one of those things, you should stop them. Right? Don't let that one do this thing. Stop them. That seems to be what it's saying based on our translation. Let me just read from the New American Standard. It says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. So it doesn't really have the idea of let not. This is just a way that they have interpreted this. Now, I don't think it's a bad interpretation. I'm not trying to criticize it. I'm just saying we don't want to read into it a command that's not actually there. And yet I would suggest that the principle is valid. Because what are we supposed to do when we see a brother or sister sin? Are we supposed to pass by and just let it go? Or are we supposed to help them be restored to usefulness? If we see them falling in a sin, we seek to help them out. And so if we see somebody who's condemning another brother or sister over an area of Christian liberty, shouldn't we try to stop them? If we are engaged in conversation and we think, this sounds a lot like gossip and it sounds like you're judging them with your own conscience, we should be very careful not to do that because it can damage that person, it could damage you, it can damage the church. I mean, wouldn't that be the right Christian thing to do? And I just want to make sure that we don't try to read that into verse 3 specifically, because that's not exactly what's being said. But yet, again, because it is an issue of sin, we want to be very careful not to let a brother or sister continue in sin. And this is uncomfortable. It's hard when you're talking to somebody and they're saying something and maybe you're agreeing with them. You're thinking, my conscience would say the same thing. And I don't know how to say this in a polite way, in a way that's not going to make you upset, but I don't think we should be judging that person's conscience by our own conscience. I think that may be doing damage to our church. We should be, and maybe doing damage to the church. I'll give you an illustration, something I did unintentionally. I'm thankful that it was unintentional. We didn't go over the section where Paul deals with women's head coverings. We'll save that for another day. I'll let Pastor Hamilton do that one. There's a well-known pastor, teacher down in the South. And his church, they practice obedience to that by having women wear hats. I had never seen that done. I was a freshman in college, never heard of that. It was not ever explained to me that that was even a thing. And so I didn't really know. But I had been to some very strange churches that did lots of weird gimmicks. I was at a church once that had 50s Sunday. So the women wore poodle skirts, the men wore leather jackets and jeans. Okay. Right? Probably not going to do that here either. But, right? Whatever. We'll save it. So I walked in and I see some very interesting hats. Saw a lady who was going to be singing. She was wearing mostly green. She had red hair and her hat looked like a leprechaun hat. I thought, that's interesting. And not knowing anybody in the congregation, I leaned over to the person closest to me and I said, "Is this crazy hat Sunday?" He didn't answer me. And I suspect I may have injured his spirit for the rest of that service. I didn't mean to. It's careless. I was looking at their behavior thinking, this is different, this is strange, I can't imagine why they would do that. And in all innocence, I said something that was very hurtful. That was their way of expressing obedience to our Lord. And for me, what's going on? What's the big deal? Why are you guys wearing weird hats? Now, I'm looking around and I'm not seeing any ladies wearing hats. And I'm very thankful that I've not, hopefully, put my foot in my mouth again with the exact same thing. But what would happen if somebody walked in here with a hat? And what if it was that person's conviction that they were honoring their Lord by obeying the command in Scripture to keep their heads covered when praying by wearing a hat, and they looked and saw nobody else was wearing a hat? What assessment would we make of that person? What assessment would they make of us? And Paul is saying, hey, don't judge based on your conscience. That person shouldn't be judging us, and we shouldn't be judging that person. And we shouldn't be judging that church for making that decision that's different than our decision. Maybe they have good reason for that. Maybe they're right on this issue and we're wrong. But in our conscience, I'm fully convinced I'm right, and they're fully convinced they're right. And I can honor God this way, and they can honor God that way. And Paul says, don't judge them. Don't judge them with your conscience. This applies to a whole range of different things. Yeah, when we talk about Sunday school is a wonderful thing, but Sunday school didn't exist in the first century church. So what about another church that says, hey, we're not going to have Sunday school? Would we say, oh man, that church is going downhill because they don't do what we do? Or they canceled their Sunday evening service. Or they canceled their Sunday morning service. That would be more biblical, actually. I'm convinced, and I've talked to others, that probably in the first century they had an evening service. They didn't have a morning service. Too many of the slaves were working. Sunday was not a day off like it is in our culture. And it wasn't able for them to come together as a group at that time, so they probably met in the evenings. But they also probably didn't just have a Wednesday night prayer service. I think they got together just about every night and prayed. Right? And so we don't change our schedule and say, well, let's just do prayer meetings every night then. Let's drop Sunday morning, Sunday school, get rid of that, and just go to every evening. Now, I'm not opposed to doing that, but I'm saying, would we look at the first century church and say, do they not realize how wrong they are to not have a Sunday morning service? Don't they see how sinful it is not to have a Sunday school? We're doing the exact same thing that Paul says not to do. And that can do damage to us, it can do damage to them, it can do damage to the church. And what is the testimony that we give to our community? That we're hung up on stuff that God says is not as important as righteousness, peace, and joy. And we tend to forfeit those things. When we bitterly judge others, do we really have joy? Do we have peace and unity? I would argue, no, we don't. And so we must strive, remembering we are accountable to our Master, to our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your mercy to us and your grace that reached down to us when we were disgusting sinners living in hostility apart from you, and you welcomed us. You desired to have fellowship with us. And as we serve you the way you served us, may we not make improper judgments on other brothers and sisters who are your servants in these areas of Christian liberty. Help us not to use our conscience against other people, but to use our conscience in discerning what you would have us to do, knowing that we will give an account to you someday, that we would do it with joy, that we would have no reason to look back on our decisions and condemn ourselves, but to offer this up in praise and admiration and worship of you, our great King and Master and Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You're dismissed.